you would like to follow along, our passage this morning comes from Romans, the first chapter, verses 21 through 32, page 1195. We are going through the book of Romans, and we've come to a passage that has got some hot button issues. But because we're going through the whole book, we can't skip them. Because the Holy Spirit decided to include these things in his book, we will not ignore them. We are looking at verses 21 to the end of the chapter. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for those heavenly promises and reasons to have joy, but we also thank you for those parts of your word that are perhaps a little bit more alarming, that maybe that don't always sit comfortable with us. God, we pray that by your Spirit you would instruct us, each and every one of us, in the ways in which we need to be instructed out of this, your word, this morning. Give us hearts able to be shaped and plied, informed by your Spirit, that we might grow more and more into disciples of Jesus, more and more into those who are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for these things. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in life, we learn the maxim that actions have consequences, or put differently, you reap what you sow. If you stick a fork into an electrical outlet, you'll never forget it. If you play with fire, you're bound to get burned. If you don't study for a test, you're going to get a bad grade. If you get drunk with wine at the wedding, you're going to wake up feeling terrible and miserable. And examples abound of this kind of thing playing out in real time. And this morning, we find out in a forceful, vivid way what the consequences of rejecting God are. Now, if you remember where we were last week, we heard about God, that he has been pleased to make his existence and his power and in some measure his glory known to all people without exception, so that no one can say that they did not know that there was a God. They are, as the apostle says, without excuse. But we can ask next, and this is what Paul deals with next, you know, what are the consequences of suppressing, holding down, fleeing from this knowledge of God? This morning, we have three things that I think the apostle gives us to remind us of just how important it is to love, to embrace the knowledge of God, and how significant it is for us as human persons, and what is the inevitable result for those who are without hope and without God in the world, and those who reject the knowledge that they have of God. So there are three consequences. First, I'll just give them to you up front. The rejection of God leads to foolishness. The rejection of God leads to immorality. And then finally, we'll see that the rejection of God leads to self-contradiction. Self-contradiction. So first, the rejection of God leads to foolishness. And for the first of these consequences, we want to closely follow the reasoning that the apostle gives us in verses 21, 22, and 23. So I just want to read it again to remind us of what we're going to be looking at, sort of explaining and applying here for the next few moments. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what is being said here? Notice, everyone knows God. They know God. The Hindu down the road knows God. The professing atheist knows God. The postmodern feminist on your college campus, whether a student or a teacher, you know, she knows God as well. They all know God. Now, they don't know God in the sense that they have a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are confronted by his reality in the created order and in their conscience, and we'll get to that more in the second chapter. And this fact about themselves just cannot be extinguished. It cannot be eradicated. It is true every moment of every day. And what should have been the appropriate response to this knowledge? You know, we can ask, what is always the appropriate response to God when we consider, you know, who God is and who we are? Well, when we look, we find out that this knowledge of God should have led the Gentiles to thank and to honor him, says right there in the text, to thank him and to honor him. And he should be honored. You know, maybe we ask why. Why should he be honored? Why should he be thanked? Well, just looking at Romans, he should be honored because he spoke nature and all of creation into existence, because he rules over this same creation with wisdom, because he allows all people indiscriminately to enjoy the riches and the resources and the bounty of this creation, and because it is he in whose hand is their very breath. God deserves worship. He deserves worship. After all, if we thank the drive-through attendant at Chick-fil-A when we receive our bag of delicious food, how much more should we, how much more should all people thank him who gives us life and breath and everything? But what do we see instead? Do we see the unbelieving pagan world offering honor and thanksgiving to God? No, we don't. The glory of the one true and living God is exchanged for empty things that cannot profit or deliver. And what results from rejecting God, what results from seeking to live life in opposition to him, is intellectual futility and idolatry. Intellectual futility and idolatry. You don't have to look hard. You don't have to look far in order to see this. One example that's sort of relevant to this business of creation, I'll bring up now. So, for instance, rather than acknowledging what we all know by nature, the wise of this age say that the universe came into existence not through the agency of a personal God, but through a mysterious world-generating combination of time and chance. But you know, when we think about this claim, which is itself a worldview of sorts for many, we begin to think about it critically. You know, I think we can ask, you know, is this really wisdom? You know, is this really cutting-edge knowledge that we should adopt? Well, we can ask some questions. How does reason come from a process that is irrational? How does an immaterial mind come from something that is material? Or how does morality come from something that by its very nature is amoral, that is without morality? Or how does such a worldview account for things like the laws of logic or the laws of nature, which by their very nature are immaterial? And here's the kicker, you know, here's the biggest question. How does something come from nothing? Upon further investigation, I think we discovered that, you know, maybe this isn't really true wisdom that we hear when it comes to the origin of the world. Sometimes these theories are created by man in order to replace what is clearly revealed in Scripture and in conscience and in the created order. I think we just saw that this godless way of thinking actually doesn't have an intellectual leg to stand on. But one last example, or what about the popular notion of conceiving of this world as Mother Earth, of honoring and revering her as if she was a personal god who bestowed her riches and resources upon all? What is this but exchanging the Creator God for the creation? What is it but a grand evasion? With Mother Earth, you kind of get the notion of a god, but, you know, surprise, surprise, you have no concept of moral accountability that goes with it. You know, it's very, very convenient for a world who is drenched in corruption to affirm such a notion of such a god. Just as the apostle says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, what is the takeaway for us this morning? I think if we want to be truly wise, if we want to be truly wise in this world, then we mustn't flee from God. We mustn't ignore God. We mustn't be indifferent to God. We mustn't rebel against the knowledge that we have of God. And we mustn't create our own ways of conceiving the world and our place in it. And sometimes we as Christians do this. Sometimes I do it as a Christian minister. I'm not a perfect man. Sometimes we lean on our own understanding. Sometimes we are wise in our own eyes. Sometimes we even exchange the one true God for something that merely belongs to this creation. But what's the remedy? The remedy to this question about how to be wise isn't self-sufficiency, such as we see in Romans 1:18 to 32, but rather the answer is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And friends in Christ, one way we begin to fear the Lord, one way we adopt this as our own, is by beginning with God in all of our thinking, by tackling life's smaller issues and its greater issues in the light of God's truth found in His Word. For example, you know, if you are having issues with your children who are being disobedient, or maybe you're one of those children and you're having issues with a sibling, you know, and you think how to deal with the sibling, or if you're wrestling with doubt about your faith or you have anxiety about temporal affairs, the Word of God is sufficient to deal with these matters, and in it we find life. So I encourage us to always stay near to the Word. Certainly the outcome is much more attractive than what we're seeing played out in Romans 1:18 to 32. So let's take advantage of that. But next, the Word of God, says that the rejection of God leads to immorality. It begins first with one's thinking, and then it moves down according to the apostle. The rejection of God leads to immorality. So you notice that things only get worse from here. The situation escalates because the rejection of God in our intellectual lives leads to the rejection of God in our moral lives. The rejection of God in our intellectual lives leads to the rejection of God in our moral lives. Put differently, false thinking leads to false living. And as we see, this immorality is nothing short than the judgment and the wrath of God. Here in Romans 1, we come to find out that an element of that wrath we talked about last week is God giving up these individuals, these men and women, over to their sin, over to more and more depraved forms of disobedience. This is an expression or a consequence of wrath to get what you really want, or really to be handed over to what you want, so that the image of God in you becomes more and more obscured and becomes more bestial rather than God-like. Unholiness rather than holiness takes the center stage, and sin is punished with sin. Three times Paul says that God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And finally in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God in the thinking, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And here in Romans 1, we have one of the clearest texts on how God views homosexuality, same-sex relationships. And this business of same-sex relations, same-sex marriage, whether same-sex attracted individuals can take up ecclesiastical office, is thick in the air today, especially when we consider the decisions of our last synod and kind of what's going on with the denomination even right now. So this morning I want to offer us three brief things to keep in mind when this topic of homosexuality comes up. And I think it's best, all three of these things I'm going to share are true apart from the other, but it's best, I think, to see them as a unity, as a package deal. So first, the Word of God teaches that homosexuality is a sin. Full stop. Full stop. Some scholars and even some pastors get themselves exercised in all kinds of interpretive gymnastics in order to say that what Paul is addressing here in Romans 1 has nothing to do with loving, consensual same-sex relationships such as you might see today. This is how the argument goes, but Scripture is not on their side, because the Scripture doesn't make a distinction between same-sex relationships that are pleasing to God and those that are displeasing to God. We just need to remember the context in this section of the letter. Paul is telling his readers why the world needs the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And if he had no problem with this practice, then why of all places would he bring it up here? The Word of God says that in this sin, people are given up to dishonorable passions, that they dishonor their bodies, that they exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. It's fascinating. In other words, people don't even need to have the Scripture in order to know that these sexual practices are perverse. Nature itself testifies that this kind of sexuality is disordered and contrary to what humans are originally designed for. After all, God designed sex to be a gift, to be something enjoyed by a man and a woman who are brought together in the bounds of marriage. And this is far, far afield from that. So firstly, we confess along with the Word of God that homosexuality is a sin, and in doing so, don't fall prey to the thought that you're being a bigot, or you're being, you know, uninclusive, or you're being, you know, mean. We confess along with Paul in the third chapter, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. If the whole world were to say that such and such was virtuous when we know it is a vice, we still want to stand with God and what he has to say. And we need not be ashamed of this truth. So that's the first thing I want to share. But secondly, the Word of God also teaches that God redeems those who are ensnared in this sin. God redeems those who are ensnared in this sin. So on the one hand, we don't compromise our biblical values with the values of the culture. But on the other hand, we offer genuine hope because we believe that God, by his grace, is pleased to rescue those who are entangled in this lifestyle. God's Son, after all, came into this world to turn the children of darkness into the children of light. And we confess this good news that Jesus himself bore the consequences of our rebellion, that he took the punishment that we all deserved, and that he and he alone can rescue and can purify anyone who calls on his name. Anyone. The Word of God in 1 Corinthians 6 follows the same train of thought. I mean, I'm getting it from the Word of God. Listen to what the Apostle says. He begins with hard truth, but then he offers hope. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One side comment, I think we need to have a little bit of nuance here when we think of brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Because that catalog of sins that I just read, there are a lot of sins in there. You know, greed, drunkenness, adultery, and we know in other of these kinds of vice lists, Paul mentioned things like anger, coveting, and so on and so forth. And so I have a few things to say. I think it's reasonable that if Christians can struggle still, born-again Christians can struggle with things like greed or with anger, that I think it's reasonable, biblical, to understand that born-again Christians can still in some way struggle with same-sex attraction, that just as somebody can struggle with heterosexual lust, they can also struggle with homosexual lust. But got to make a distinction, right? The distinctions are important here. On the one hand, there are those who profess Christ who hate this sin, who despise it, who wish that they could be rid of it, but they are still strangely attracted to it. But they, by the Spirit's help, seek to mortify, put to death these sins, and they cannot wait for the last day when they will have a new body and they will be perfected in their soul where they won't have to struggle with these things anymore. Okay, that's one thing. I think there's another kind of person who also professes Christ, but when this temptation knocks on the door of their heart, they don't even see it as a temptation, but that they rejoice in it, that they celebrate it. This is part of their identity, in other words, and that there's no struggle against it, but that they practice it much like a lawyer would practice law. I think these two kinds of people are on two different roads. One's a narrow road, one's a broad road, and I think we know who's on which road. And I think One reason I mention this is if we run into a brother or sister who confesses such struggles, I don't want us to be too quick to ostracize them from the fellowship of the church, but instead to offer, you know, to let them know that there's grace, that there's forgiveness, that they can talk about this sin with other people, that they can be prayed for, that there's hope. So I hope that makes enough sense, that we want to exercise some prudence and recognize and acknowledge some distinctions when it comes to this sin in the church. Because I know We can all feel very passionate about this, but we need to do it wisely and biblically. Okay, so first we said that homosexuality, according to the Word of God, is a sin. Secondly, we said God is pleased to rescue those out of that lifestyle, all of those who call on His name in faith. But third, the Word of God teaches that we should treat homosexual people, our homosexual neighbors, with Christian love. We have to remember that those who sin in this way are still created in God's image. Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, about how the Lord created man and woman in His image, applies to all people, everywhere. And as Christ's disciples, we live by His words, where He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This doesn't mean that we approve of their behavior. This doesn't mean that we never share the gospel with them, perish the thought, but it does mean that we love them. And who knows, you know, whether God will use our obedience as a way for an open door for us to talk to these folks about our Savior. But the bottom line is that we love all people, even those we feel uncomfortable around, because God first loved us, because the Son first loved us, and because the Spirit first loved us. Okay, third point. We're out of that second point. The rejection of God leads to foolishness, it leads to immorality, and then finally, and most briefly, it leads to self-contradiction. And for this final point, we're going to camp out on the last verse of this passage, verse 32. And it reads as follows: "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So this is quite an impressive list of what the apostle is saying, that people can know by nature. Not only do all people by nature know that God exists, that He is all powerful, that He is all glorious, that He deserves honor and worship, they also know that the wages of sin is death. Quote, "They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." And yet they still refuse to glorify God. They still refuse to repent or to turn from their wickedness. This, we have to admit, is a shameless way of life. Sin is personally practiced, and it is approved in others. And whenever sin is celebrated, we know that something has gone terribly wrong in the hearts and minds and souls of those who are celebrating such a thing. One obvious example would be a gay pride parade or celebration. So what do we find? When people reject the knowledge of God, they're forced to even contradict themselves. They contradict themselves because in their heart of hearts, they know that what they're doing offends the God to whom they are accountable. They contradict themselves because they know that their sin contradicts who and what they were originally created for. And how can life but be lived with a gnawing sense of guilt and a tremendous fear of death and of the day of judgment? I think we can agree that the apostle has forcefully made his point here in Romans 1:18 to 32, that the pagan world is lost. And the only hope for them is found in Jesus. The only hope for them is Jesus Christ. These men and women are lost in darkness, but Jesus comes as the light of the world. They are malnourished, having only eaten the crumbs of this world, but Jesus offers them the bread of life. They are wandering closer and closer to the precipice, to everlasting destruction, but Jesus is the good shepherd who will lead all of His own to the green pastures of the new creation. In short, Jesus is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life, and He is the one, He's the only one who can reconcile us to this invisible God whose handiwork we see each and every day. Jesus alone removes our guilt. He removes our fear of death and instills in us a confidence for the day of judgment, for on that day we will not appear before his tribunal with the fig leaves of our own righteousness, but instead we will stand before him clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And if we wish for that to be true to us, then we must also admit our own wrongdoing and look to Jesus alone for salvation, just as we sing from time to time in that well-loved hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us that you shower us with the knowledge of you in the created order in our conscience, but even supremely so in your Son, Jesus Christ, where we see your heart most magnificently and fully displayed, that you are full of grace and compassion toward all who look to you. God, may that be our heartbeat. May we keep that in mind when we think of ourselves and when we fall short of your glory. And may we keep that in mind when we come into contact with those who we may think are too far gone. Lord, may your gospel shape the way we live and the way that we see this world. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.